Well, that's a beautiful song. I really enjoy that one. I was a little concerned that Jim was going to take all of my scriptures today, but then I realized, well, you know, some of them, that's fine. We can hear some of them multiple times, and they're good reminders every time we hear them. Now, today we're going to look at something that's important about the Day of Atonement. It's a thread that goes all throughout the Bible. We're going to focus on this thread that goes throughout Scripture. You know, the Bible is, it's put together like a beautiful tapestry or a work of art, and has these threads that go through it that you can see, and you can take out one little bit and analyze it and look at it. But if you take out that one little bit, you know, it's not the same without it. That tapestry, that beautiful artwork, needs every single piece. Now, this is one piece in particular that it's essential for the meaning of the Day of Atonement and what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. And we'll get to that a little bit later. And one of those patterns that relates to what we're going to be talking about is the traces of seven throughout the Bible. There are sevens that we find out throughout Scripture. There's the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week. God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And then there are even different Sabbaths that are talked about in Scripture. One of those was a land Sabbath, a Sabbath for the land. It was every seventh year. Now let's turn over to Leviticus 25. And we can read a little bit about this land Sabbath. This is a rest for the land. A little bit of rest for the people as well, because they weren't supposed to go and work the land that year or harvest it. And they could still eat of the crops, but they weren't supposed to harvest it on a larger scale. Leviticus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So the land was supposed to keep a Sabbath, was supposed to have its rest. Of course, it gives honor, ultimately giving honor to God, the one who created the Sabbath, who created everything. And it's His land. But God knew when the Israelites came into this land, He wanted this land to be prosperous for them, to produce crops every year. And in order for that to happen, He knew that the land needed to rest. So He created this land Sabbath. Now this pattern of 7 years continued on through the 49th year, and that 49th year was a land Sabbath, and then God introduces another number in here, the 50th year. Now this is what we're going to talk about today, and the significance of this 50th year, and all that relates to it. Every 50th year was set apart. It was holy. It was known as the year of Jubilee. And we hear that word Jubilee, and we think it, and we have thoughts of rejoicing and celebration. And that's what it was. It was a time of rejoicing and celebration. And if we actually look at the meaning of the word, it has more to do with an announcement or the sound of a trumpet that was blown on that day. The word Jubilee is translated from two Hebrew words here in Leviticus 25. Teruah is the first one. It means a shout or blast, could be of war, alarm, or in this case, a shout of joy. The second word is Yobel, and you can sort of see the where we got the English word Jubilee from this Hebrew word Yobel. It has similar vowel sounds and consonants. It has to do with a ram or a ram's horn or a wind instrument. In some cases, we read about a silver trumpet, but it has to do with the blast of this trumpet. It has to do with the sound that was brought forth from this trumpet to announce this Jubilee. So that's what the word Jubilee actually means. It's kind of interesting to think about. And the most interesting part about this 50th year, the Jubilee, was the day that it started on. I think that's the most fascinating and very important connection that God made in planning, you know, His whole plan out in putting this Jubilee and the Atonement together. The Day of Atonement was when the Jubilee started, not on the first of the year. That's what I would have done. I would have put it on the first of the year. It only makes sense to me. But God had deeper plans. He's a deep thinker, and He thinks things through. Well, let's go down to verse 10, and we can read about this Jubilee. Well, verse 8 and 9 describe counting the Sabbaths. Let's start in verse 9. Sorry, in verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So it was on this day when people were to fast and rest that God announced this wonderful, exciting, rejoicing, a time of rejoicing, a whole year of rejoicing. And it was like an extra land Sabbath, but it was for more than just the land. It was for the people as well. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Now that word liberty, this is that important strand in that beautiful tapestry from beginning to end that's in there, in God's scripture that we're going to talk about today. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. It was a time when people could go back to the land if they had sold their land in those 50 years. They could get it back. All the land was God's anyway, and he could give it to whoever he wanted to. And this is the way that he made so the land would stay in the family that he put it in, so people could continue to have their land. Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So it kind of seems like they could go and gather as much as they needed a little bit at a time. Even the animals could go and eat from the fields and have plenty to eat. And God would bless this extra land Sabbath, even though they didn't tend the crops or plant new crops the year before. God would bless the land anyway in this rest, in this time of rest. Now it continues on talking about how people would return to their possession. Slaves would be set free at this time. It was about freedom of not only the land, but also of the people. More importantly, the people. Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary on this section of scripture says, "This most extraordinary of all civil institutions, which received the name of Jubilee from a Hebrew word signifying a musical instrument, a horn or trumpet, began on the 10th day of the 7th month, or the great Day of Atonement, when by order of the public authorities, the sound of trumpets proclaimed the beginning of the universal redemption." I love how he phrased that there, universal redemption. It was for more than just one particular people. It was for everybody. Everybody in the land was supposed to keep the Day of Atonement. It's not like on the Passover. Only those of Israel were supposed to keep the Passover. And even today, only those who are baptized, who are part of Christ's body, are to keep the Passover. They take the Passover symbols. But atonement was different. It was for everyone. And anyone's household was supposed to fast and rest on this Day of Atonement. It was universal. It meant freedom from debt and freedom from slavery. And people could return to their land, the land that God had given them. So they could continue to have abundance, the abundance that God gave them. Now this Day of Atonement fits in nicely because it's the beginning of freedom. It ushers in that true Jubilee that's coming, that the Day of Atonement pictures, when Satan will be put away. And we have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ will begin. But it's that beginning of freedom, the beginning of true freedom. When people will be able to hear the voice of God and they can live without the pressures of Satan's influence, our adversary, you know, the one that we know is devices, and we're trying to stay away from them. Part of the lesson of atonement is drawing away from the world and towards God, being at one with God. Well, let's turn to Leviticus 16 and we can look at the events of atonement again. We went over these briefly. We'll look at them again, at least in part, that relate to the day of the meaning of the Day of Atonement and this this idea of redemption and freedom, this liberty that we're talking about. Liberty away from Satan when he will finally be put away. Leviticus 16, verse 20. So this is after Aaron has made atonement in the holy place. Once a year he went into the Holy of Holies with blood. And no longer, because Christ is that sacrifice that covers all the sacrifices. Down in verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is this Azazel goat. In some translations it calls him the goat of departure. So he had to leave. He had the sins placed on him. And that's significant because it relates to Satan. You know, the responsibility of all sin is placed on Satan. It's placed on his head. And he has to depart. He has to be put away. Just as this goat had to depart. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. That's interesting, even this aspect of the wilderness being sent away into an uninhabited land, a place that no one lived, is important. Verse 22 says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So that's what was meant for this goat. And it directly relates to those sins of all the people being placed on the head of Satan. And then he's bound. And he's put away. Away where, in a place that's uninhabited by any human being, where he can't deceive anyone. And we know, of course, this first time that he's put away, it's only temporary. But it's essential so that people can see this time of true jubilee, this time of true liberty that's coming. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, where people can see that God's way of life truly works. Let's turn to Revelation 20. We'll read those verses again about Satan being put away. It's always a good reminder. You know, this is the future that he has, and he knows about these things. I always find it fascinating and wonderful that even though Satan knows about these things, he knows his future, there's nothing he can do about it. God has complete power and control over what's going to happen. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, so this place that's uninhabited, no one else lives there, and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. In this future time, God is going to create this jubilee, this time of liberty. And the Day of Atonement ushers in that true liberty. And we learned a lot about who Satan is and what his purposes are, what his devices are in the first message. We're going to take a look at more deeply into his character. How did this all begin? He's the one that came up with sin in the first place. He conceived it in his mind and in his heart. There are two places we're going to turn to. First one is in Ezekiel chapter 28. We can see the beginning of sin here described. There are two individuals that are actually talked about in this chapter and the chapter before it. There's the Prince of Tyre. Some translations say the King of Tyre. He was this prince who was very powerful, very intelligent, very wise. But he had some similarities to Satan. He was influenced by Satan. And he let it go to his head. He became self-important. And we see here that God inspired some similarities between the death of this Prince of Tyre and what was going to happen to Satan. So it's really interesting to read these. In verse 8 it says, "They shall throw you down into the pit." Satan's going to be put into this bottomless pit where he's going to be bound. Obviously this prince actually died. It says, "And you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas." And it goes on to describe that he's going to be killed by foreigners. Now in this land, it's very prosperous. He was a good trader. He traded well, and his country prospered and had many riches. Very beautiful place. But again, he let it go to his head. He succumbed to this influence of Satan. In verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now some of this, it's obvious that he's talking about Satan. Some of it, not so much. But again, we can see all the similarities between the attitudes and their thought process, this conception of sin, where sin actually came from. God considered Satan beautiful at one time. That's how he created him. Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." God took time to create him, to create this fantastic, wonderful being. And he gave him a fantastic job to do. He said, "Here, I want you to do this job. I want you to have this purpose. This is what you're made for. This is what you're perfect for." Verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you." God gave him that power, that position. You could apply that to this prince of Tyre as well. God put him in that position. He was a wise king. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." Goes back to talking about Satan. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now this last sentence in verse 15, "Till iniquity was found in you," that rebellious attitude. That's what caused Satan to fall. He had this rebellious attitude. He wanted to be greater than even the one who created him. And the same thing happened to this king of Tyre. He got this idea in his mind that he was fantastic, that he was great. Verse 16 talks about, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O you covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Satan was taken away from his job. He was taken away from the mountain of God, from the throne room of God. Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." So this is the beginning of sin that we see here, that very conception of it. Let's turn over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, we have here the same being, Satan, who was once beautiful. And here we have a different king, the king of Babylon, sort of interspersed in this description. But the real lesson for us is this conception of sin here. This attitude that we have to be careful of, because Satan is trying to influence us to have that same mind, to think that we are better than ourselves. If we start in verse 11, it's describing the king of Babylon here. He had that same attitude. It says, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you." That was his fate. This is the fate of someone who put themselves up even above God. Verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Changes here to describing Satan. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. He weakened the nations. He influences the entire world. He's trying to deceive everyone, as many as he can, to get them to think like he does. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, even the other angels. I will also sit on the mount of the creation, of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be like God, but he wanted to be God. And God wants us to be like him, but not higher than him. We are not to be higher than God, but we are to be like him, to have his character. Satan wanted to try to be God without having God's character. He tried to take it away from him. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Again, we're reminded of Satan's future here. This is his punishment because he tried to take God's power from him. Because he thought he was better than God, he conceived this sin in his mind and in his heart. He lifted his own heart up even above God's. And we have to be careful of that. Now, the reign of Jesus Christ will be it'll be an instance where this influence of Satan will no longer be around. People who live on into the millennium will be able to have peace. The putting away of Satan will be a bringing in of this liberty, this true peace, this true jubilee that we look forward to at the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. And we have to be careful that we don't get that heart, that we don't have that same attitude to where we think we're good enough, you know, to lift ourselves up so that we are at the point that God is, or can even try to be at that level. The only way that we are going to be like God is if we have his positive influence in us. We have to draw close to him. The only way that we're going to have that true liberty away from Satan is if we draw close to God. And that's what this Day of Atonement pictures. God has called us today to know what this Day of Atonement really means. The fact that it's not just a day that we fast and we're hungry and tired all day, or irritated in some cases. Hopefully we're not too irritated today. But it's a day that ushers in the beginning of true liberty. It's such an important day. And it's a beautiful, wonderful day. Now, growing up, I didn't always think it was my favorite feast. I looked forward to other feasts a little bit more. But this is an awesome day if we look at it from the standpoint of God's plan. If we put aside all the hardship that we might face on this day, and some people, it's harder than others. But if we look forward to what this day actually means, this is a wonderful day. Maybe this should be our favorite feast day, because it looks forward to the time when Satan's influence will be gone, and we can have that true time of liberty, that true jubilee. That's wonderful to think about. We're going to look at a passage in Isaiah that talks about fasting, because that's what we do on this day. We fast, and there's a purpose behind this fasting. Isaiah 58, and I'm sure you've read this before. This is the first place that my mind goes when I think about fasting, because it describes the wrong way of fasting. We looked at Satan's attitude. That's the wrong attitude. And then it also describes the right attitude that we should have whenever we fast, whether it's on this Day of Atonement or any other time of the year when we fast, when we afflict our souls willingly. You know, we give up food and all these other pleasures that we might have in this life. We don't work even. We rest. We afflict our souls so that we can see how much we need God, so that we can see how much we truly depend on him. And so that we can put everything else aside, put away that influence that we have from the outside world and from Satan, so that we can draw close to God. Isaiah 58, verse 1, we see Isaiah, he's told to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. And we talked about the sound of that trumpet that's on the Day of Atonement that ushers in that jubilee. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So he was supposed to go and tell people their sins. This is what you're doing wrong. This is that wrong attitude that you have in your fasting. Now one aspect of this fast that we do is that we draw close to God. That's the main point of it. But we can't draw close to God unless we repent of these sins. Isaiah here is pointing out sins to these people, and these lessons can apply to us as well. But we have to have that repentance in order to draw close to God, even when we fast. We can't have a life filled with sin and then expect God to draw us close to Him. Verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God." So it seems like praise here given to the people of God. They seek God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching me. And we should take delight in approaching God. But we still have to do it with that right attitude. You know, even if we're excited that we have this chance to come and draw close to Him, to fast on His Day of Atonement. But we still have to approach Him with this right attitude, with this attitude of repentance. Verses 3 and 4 describe this wrong purpose for fasting, this wrong attitude. Sometimes we can have, "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen?" So they're crying out to God. "I've done this. I've been fasting. I've been trying to get closer to you. Why haven't you heard me? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" Sometimes it feels that way. And then God answers here, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." So here in particular, the people of Israel that Isaiah was sent to, they weren't having everybody else fast as well. Maybe they were fasting on the Day of Atonement. They were keeping this day, but then everybody else in their land, their servants, the people who worked for them, they weren't fasting. They weren't being made to fast. They were taking advantage of the laborers they had. Atonement was supposed to be universal. This Jubilee was supposed to be universal in all the land, as it looks forward to a day when we'll have universal liberty. The Day of Atonement ushers in that universal time of peace. Verse 4 says, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness." These are not purposes of fasting. We don't fast to prove a point to God or to anybody else. "You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high." Sometimes we think that when we fast, it's so that we can draw close to God, so that He can hear what we have to say, so that He can hear what we think about something, or we bring a problem before Him and we think, "Well, I want Him to hear this so He can fix my problem." And we have this attitude when we fast, but that's not the right attitude either. It does draw us closer to God, but not so that He can hear our voice. He can already hear us just fine. Verse 5, this is a question posed. "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul?" So this is the fast that God has chosen here. He's going to describe. "Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes?" These are symbols of repentance. When we go before God, we fast. If we want to draw close to Him, we have to repent. We have to have a repentant attitude to get rid of our sins, to get rid of that influence from Satan. "Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" So we have to think, do we have this attitude of repentance when we go before God, when we come and we fast on this Day of Atonement? Is it to draw close to Him, to get rid of our sins, to repent of our sins? Verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" So again, sort of a rhetorical question, pointing out this is actually part of this attitude, the reasoning behind this fasting, this Day of Atonement. Now these words here directly relate to this Jubilee that we've talked about, this Day of Liberty, this ushering in of freedom that the Day of Atonement pictures, to loose the bonds of wickedness. So to throw off the oppression that we're under when Satan's here, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. and that you break every yoke. So again, this freedom, this liberty, breaking free of the oppression, of the influence of Satan the devil, this one who tries to deceive the whole world. This is part of the reason that we fast, so that we can break free of that influence from Satan, so that we can draw close to God instead, so that we can have this true liberty. Now the rest of this chapter further describes a time of restoration for both the land and the people. It describes the millennium. It describes the earth giving rest, and it talks about water flowing free. And again, this fasting, the Day of Atonement, ushers in this time of liberty and restoration. Now the word liberty in Leviticus 25, when we're reading there, the word liberty comes from a Hebrew word, deror. It says it in, I believe this was Strong's, I should have written that part down. It says it's from an unused root, meaning to move rapidly. It could be translated as freedom. It has to do with possibly spontaneity of outflow. Liberty, something that's pure, something that's unrestricted. Some translated as a sparrow, or the movement of a sparrow flying. It sort of flies freely. It's also used in Scripture to describe liquids flowing. They flow freely. There's nothing obstructing them. Like if you poured out some liquid onto the ground, it's just going to flow out freely unless you restrict it. But this idea of liberty is free flowing. Now within the context of what we've talked about, this doesn't mean that we just do whatever we want whenever we want to. That's not true liberty. That's not true freedom. Because if we did whatever we wanted to, maybe we'd go and sin again. That would push us further from God and keep us in bondage. And that bondage to that sin, that's another of our enemies, even greater than Satan. Sin is an enemy to us. Now, the influence of Satan is bondage. It's the opposite of liberty. Being free, having liberty, means breaking those bonds of slavery, of that oppression from Satan. Breaking free from the consequences of sin, which is death, having eternal life. True liberty means having the chance to hear God's word free and clear, apart from the influence of Satan. Now this is the liberty that we look forward to. This is that true liberty that the Day of Atonement ushers in. This is the liberty that Christ proclaimed when he was on this earth. That he continues to proclaim even through his word. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. We can see the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah. Christ came and fulfilled the words of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. And part of what his message was to usher in this idea of liberty, this actual chance to have freedom from sin. And he talked about the coming kingdom, when this time of jubilee would actually happen, a true jubilee. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So this is after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And then he came back to his hometown. So he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Sounds a lot like this year of Jubilee, this 50th year that was the land Sabbath, that was so that people could go back to their land, so that slaves could be free, people could be free from debt. Looking forward to this gospel, this good news that he preached, this kingdom of God that would bring that acceptable year of the Lord, that time of Jubilee. I looked up a few commentaries to get some input as to if this passage actually refers to the Jubilee, the year of the Jubilee, other than the fact that it talks about the same themes. There's a couple of commentaries that said that the primary reference was to the year of Jubilee, and this is Ellicott's commentary. When the land that had been mortgaged returned to its owners and debts were forgiven, and Israelite slaves released. And he further writes, "It was to our Lord as it had been to Isaiah, the type of the year of the divine kingdom, or the kingdom of God, as we'd say it, as Scripture says it." Barnes' note says this: there is perhaps here an allusion to the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, when the trumpet was blown, and through the whole land proclamation was made of the liberty of Hebrew slaves, of the remission of debts, and of the restoration of possessions to their original families. So this is that liberty that Christ came to proclaim, the liberty of all, that ushering in of that universal liberty, universal redemption, this ultimate fulfillment of this year of Jubilee that begins on the Day of Atonement, when the bonds are broken, the bonds of sin or oppression because of the influences of Satan. Satan is put away. And while we still have some more time, let's turn to Isaiah 61. And let's read that prophecy. It goes into a little bit more detail, and there's some other verses that we can glean from here about this concept of liberty, this wonderful future that we have to look forward to that begins on the Day of Atonement here when Satan is put away. Isaiah 61, we can see these same words that Christ quoted. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So at the first coming, he didn't come to proclaim the day of vengeance. He said, he described it later, you know, the day of the Lord. And then he goes into the other purposes, this time of liberty, this time that we look forward to. In verse 3, or the end of verse 2, "to comfort all who mourn." In verse 3, "to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And he talks about rebuilding, this time of restoration that the Jubilee looks forward to, the true Jubilee. "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." This is what we're living in now, the desolation of many generations. And it's going to get worse even in the tribulation. But then Christ is going to return and Satan's going to be bound up and put away. And restoration can begin, this universal restoration. Verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." It's not just one nation, one small group of people, but it says before all the nations. This universal liberty, universal freedom. God inspired Isaiah to describe this time of liberty, this true time of Jubilee and restoration that Christ also preached. He preached the same message, and he knew it better than anyone. And when he returns, Satan will be bound, and this time of liberty can actually happen. This true Jubilee, this time of this wonderful freedom can actually begin. And that's a wonderful thing that we look forward to. As we fast on this Day of Atonement, and each time that we fast, each time we go before God to draw close to him, to break those bonds that we've been oppressed with, that Satan has, the influence that he has, we have to be careful that we do it in this correct attitude, that it's with the purpose of drawing close to God and repenting of our sins, putting away that influence of the God of this present evil age. The Day of Atonement was the ushering in of this Jubilee, and I think that's a beautiful, beautiful picture that we have to look past to in the past to see how God had worked His plan all the way through, this plan of liberty from the beginning all the way even to the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate putting away of Satan, the ultimate ushering in of this universal liberty that we have to look forward to. So let's remember this as we continue on this fast today. And even as we depart for the Feast of Tabernacles later this week for most of you, and we get a little taste of God's kingdom, a little taste of this time of true jubilee, this time of liberty, it's wonderful to look forward to, and it's wonderful that we have the opportunity to experience just a little taste of it now.